Well, good morning. It's okay to be with you again. I was preparing for this message, and I was very grateful for Andrew's email, which I think was last Saturday or Sunday. And I'm looking forward to having you next week. I completely forgot this. So I'm very glad
you said it last time.
That's right. And I'm also very glad that I'm not on for next week, because Andrew has told me that if England makes it through to the finals, the game starts at 12 o'clock. So there's a lot of time pressure on next week's speaker to be done, and plenty of time for Andrew to get to get home to see the game. If you were going to write an epic story, there would be a couple of characters that you would spend a lot of time thinking about before you got started. You would need a great hero. And you would need an equally great or maybe terrible villain. If you think about some of your favorite hero and villain stories, you know, there's in Star Wars, you've got Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader. There's Sherlock Holmes versus Professor Moriarty. There's Dorothy versus the Wicked Witch of the West. And in The Lord of the Rings, which I'm currently revisiting myself, Gandalf, who wears a white robe and a white hat and rides around on a white horse. And he does battle against the Black Riders, mounted on their black beasts. And it's very clear to us who is who in that story. The delineation between the good hero and the evil villain lets ourselves put ourselves into the story. We side ourselves with the heroes, and we cheer them on as they battle the villains. It turns out not all stories comfortably fit that mold. In fact, it seems like true stories, nonfiction stories, rarely do. When we talk about our real-life heroes, we actually have a bit of a problem. It turns out that they're not always as great as we make them out to be. And you don't have to think too hard about, you know, statues that we've built to people, famous people like politicians or athletes, who we've then sort of quietly tried to pull down or remove because it turned out that there was something about their life that was a bit unsafe. The Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a decorated officer in the Red Army, but he became disillusioned with Joseph Stalin and ended up being arrested and sentenced to prison in the gulags of the Soviet Union, right at the transition from World War II into the Cold War. He spent 8 years in prison camps, and this time becomes the basis of one of his nonfiction books, called The Gulag Archipelago. His experiences in that system shaped his understanding of human nature. One of the questions he was confronted with was, how could so many people, millions of people, be complicit in the terrible evils of the Gulag system? How could seemingly normal people participate in such terrible things? And at the same time, he struggled with his own ability to do good, but his propensity to do the wrong thing as well. And so in the Gulag Archipelago, he writes this. He writes, if only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own property? We're continuing this morning in our study of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, we're getting close to the end. I was looking back in my sermon notes and realized that I preached the very first message in this series. That was just in January, which means we are traveling through Mark at record pace for our final chapel. Our passage today is Mark 14, verses 26 to 52. And we're going to see that there are three episodes or three little vignettes in this passage. And they focus in on real people, Jesus and his disciples. And what we're going to see is that most of the people, in fact, except for one, resist easy classification into our hero and villain categories. As Solzhenitsyn says, the line dividing good and evil cuts through their hearts. People who we'd like to classify as being the good guys or the bad guys turn out to be kind of complex. There is, of course, one person in the story who is a true hero, the true hero. And we'll see that as we read. But before we dive into our passage today, I'll give you a little review of the story so far. The book of Mark begins with a proclamation. The very first words are the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This is actually the only time in Mark's letter, or in Mark's epistle, that we hear his voice, that he's interjecting his own commentary about what he's writing, about what he thinks. As we've studied through the book of Mark, you've no doubt seen that there's a lot of action in it, there's a lot of episodes, and there's not a lot of rumination about what's happening. He presents one thing after another. There's a little bit less of Jesus talking in Mark than in the other Gospels, but there's a lot more of Jesus doing. Mark, I think, wants us to look at the action. What did Jesus do? How does Jesus act? And how is Jesus different from everyone else in the story? And he lets the action speak for itself. He wants us to be convinced of what he was convinced of, that Jesus' actions show him to be the Messiah, Son of God. And so for the first seven chapters or so of Mark, the story focuses on Jesus' time in Galilee, healing and teaching and doing miracles that demonstrate who he is. And then midway through chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples head out on the road. And there's a whole series of things that happen in different places. And in those few chapters, there's three really important confrontations that happen. The first one happens in Mark chapter 8, and in verse 29, Jesus asks what I think is the central question of the book of Mark. He says, but what about you? Who can you say that I am? Of course, Peter answers, you are the Messiah. And immediately, there in Mark 8, Jesus begins explaining what that means, how he's going to be rejected, and he's going to suffer, and he'll be killed, but then he'll rise again. And that's the first of three conversations, one in Mark 8, one in Mark 9, and one in Mark 10, where over and over again, he's explaining to his disciples who he is and what that means. But his disciples don't seem to be able to understand what he's telling them. For the disciples, their picture of what a Messiah should be would be some sort of military or maybe political leader who is going to free them from the evil Romans. And in the last of these conversations, in Mark 10:45, Jesus sums up with this. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant and give his life as a ransom for men. We're in what I would consider to be the third section of the book. Mark 11 begins the final section where Jesus enters Jerusalem as the victorious king. And over the last few chapters, we'll have seen Jesus overturning tables in the temple, confronting the religious leaders, and prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. And then as Passover arrives, he and his disciples celebrate the Last Supper, where he reveals this deeper meaning of Passover, not just an escape from slavery, not just a geopolitical liberation from an oppressive empire, but liberation from sin and death itself through the suffering of the Messiah. And where we're picking up the story today is right where the Passover meal is coming to the end, likely sometime right around midnight. It's the part that I find most challenging because for me, all of these event should end by 9 p.m. So that I can go to bed. But here they were at midnight. Let's read in Mark 14, verses 26 to 52. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to catch you? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Our story today opens with a song. Isn't that nice? I'm a singer. I love that little detail. To conclude the Passover meal, the celebrants would sing what was called the Hallel, which likely was Psalms 113 through 118. And so for Jesus, who knows what's coming, the verses towards the end of Psalm 118 undoubtedly held a special significance for him that night. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Matthew tells us that Jesus had applied this very passage to himself in the temple earlier that week, declaring himself to be the cornerstone. Rejected by the religious authorities, but becoming the cornerstone of the new covenant, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so as they sing those words, and they're still sort of ringing in their ears, they get up and they leave. They depart in the middle of the night and head to the Mount of Olives. This is a place that holds very special significance in the history of Israel. Jesus seemed to love this place as a retreat. And it's where the first of our three little stories will take place. So Jesus opens a conversation. kind of abruptly. "You will all fall away," he says. Jesus knows what's coming. He understands the Father's plan. The quote that he said, the prophecy that he's quoting is actually from Zechariah chapter 13, which says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus, the shepherd, is about to be struck, and his sheep, his followers, his disciples, and his closest friends will all be scattered. The way that Jesus quotes it here makes it even more personal and painful. He says, "I will strike the shepherd." It's God the Father himself carrying out this plan. There's echoes here of the famous verse in Isaiah 53. "It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin." The path forward for Jesus, the Father's master plan for the redemption of his people and the rescue of the world, is through the cross. But it's not without hope. Jesus explains that after he is risen, he'll go ahead of them into Galilee. This scattering that's coming that he's warning them about is not the end of everything. All is not lost. There will be a regathering of the sheep. And you can imagine Peter just waiting for Jesus to take a breath so that he can jump in. As he often is, he's the first one to respond to something Jesus has said. He says, even if all fall away, I will not. You can almost imagine him looking around at all the other disciples with this challenge. You guys are going to run for it, but I'm tough. I'm going to stick it out. In fact, he says, Peter, he'll go with Jesus to the death. He's unshakable. I mean, he's the rock. That's what his name means. And I like to imagine the other disciples looking back at him and going, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you're no tougher than me." So it says, all the others said the same. What heroes? Perhaps they're thinking back to King David and his mighty men, you know, these 30 or the three who overcame incredible odds and won all these incredible victories. Here were 12 stout-hearted, committed disciples who could be shaken by nothing. They wouldn't even fear death. They go right to the end with Jesus. In 1999, a psychological study demonstrated what we now call the Dunning-Kruger effect. It was one of my favorite things in psychology. Basically, what it says is, the less you know about something, the more likely you are to overestimate your own competence. And the converse is also true. The more of an expert you are in something, you're more likely to underestimate your own competence in that thing. I think the disciples are being a perfect example of the Dunning-Kruger effect here. They're so sure that what Jesus is telling them is probably wrong, that they're so much more capable, so much braver and so much stronger than he's giving them credit for. As it turns out, Jesus is, of course, not underestimating them at all. He knows exactly how the next few hours are going to play out. And so he tells Peter specific details about the shape of his falling away. He says, you're going to deny me three times before this rooster crows twice in the morning. Peter and the other disciples just can't even imagine a scenario in which their own resolve would be weakened. They can't even imagine this at some distant time in the future, let alone tonight. They fully expect that their strength and their determination and their willpower and their stick-to-itiveness is going to carry them through whatever difficulties might be. And so they walk down. They walk to a place called Gethsemane, a garden, we're told, where Jesus asks them to muster all of their bravado and their courage and bluster and do something really difficult. He says, "Sit here while I pray." they're just asked to sit and watch. It seems that most of the disciples were really just going to sit and wait. But Peter, James, and John, who honestly were likely the three most full of bravado and courage. They were the three who were asked to go with Jesus. And they were given the, from their point of view, actually very important purpose of keeping watch. It's clear that the disciples didn't understand exactly what was going on, but surely they at least understood that Jesus was in some danger and had made some powerful enemies. And so keeping watch would be a fairly important thing for them to do. Mark describes Jesus as deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. And Mark tells us that Jesus doesn't just kneel or bow his head and close his eyes and fold his hands nicely to pray. It says he falls to the ground. That's not something in my experience that I do a lot. It is a common thing for some people. People who run long distances, you often see at the end of the marathon or the triathlon, the elite athlete gets across that finish line and just falls to the ground because every last ounce of energy is just depleted. I've never exercised that much, so that's never been a problem for me. But everything has been spent. Here Jesus collapses to the ground, not out of exhaustion, but from the weight of his distress and his sorrow. And in his darkest moment, he prays, Abba. The Aramaic word for father, or maybe dad. An intimate term, not a formal one. Jesus knows who he's talking to. He knows him perfectly. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. He knows God the Father's strength and power. He knows that God is the provider. Maybe he thinks back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where Abraham was set to obey God, sacrificing Isaac there in the wilderness, and God provides the last minute this way out. He provides this substitute sacrifice. This time, though, heaven is silent. Jesus is the substitute sacrifice. There's no other. And Jesus, lying on the ground in distress and grief, does exactly what you or I would fail to do. He submits. Where our wills are imperfect and easily twisted, and our best intentions are so easily forgot, Jesus prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' submission and his obedience to the Father is perfect, even in this moment, in the face of overwhelming difficulty, in the face of death and stuff. In verse 37, it says Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John, and he finds them asleep. These are the watchmen. Even as Jesus is demonstrating his perfect ability to submit and obey and to follow the Father wherever he leads, the disciples are displaying the exact opposite. Their complete inability to do even the simplest thing. Say hello. Their complete inability to follow through on their own good intentions. Jesus singles out Peter, who just an hour or so was insisting that nothing could cause a failure of his own will to stick with Jesus. And he says, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep a watch for my heart? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus says your good intentions alone aren't enough to overcome the weakness of your flesh. Your willpower isn't going to do it. Then watch and pray. And so he leaves them to it, and Jesus goes back and prays the same thing that he has already been praying. And when he comes back, the exact same thing has happened again. The three disciples have gone back to sleep. This time it says they didn't know what to say to him. It's so embarrassing. As a teacher, I so often wish that my students would be like this more often, where they realize there's no excuse, and they've just done the stupidest thing, and they just say nothing. I would love that. We are so quick with our excuses at times. And so here the disciples just, they've gone. It happens a third time. Jesus, in his moment of his deepest need and his difficulty, at a time when friends ought to be the most supportive and are the most needed, they're asleep at the wheel. And Jesus comes back and he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting enough? The hour has come." Judas' betrayal is at end. This is actually a big shift in the story. Up until now, the story has been about Jesus trying to tell his disciples what was going to happen, what's coming. And now the story shifts into full action mode. It's happening. The time has come. And so in our third scene of today's passage, Judas arrives, and he arrives with an armed crowd. I think it's important for us to notice who this crowd was not. The disciples were all ready for a military Messiah who was going to lead them against the Romans. But this crowd isn't the Romans. It's not the evil oppressors who the Messiah was supposed to be here to overthrow. It's their own people. And it's sent by their own religious leaders. The very people who are waiting for a Messiah to appear are now standing there in front of Jesus and his disciples, doing exactly what they would have expected the Romans to do. Judas has prearranged a signal. It says he greeted Jesus with a kiss. That seems weird to us, but that was a normal way to greet people. So it was just a sign of reverence and respect. And so he moves in and he greets Jesus with a kiss. And as soon as he does this, the mob moves in. At least one of the disciples fights back. It doesn't tell us here, but John tells us that the man who drew his sword was in fact Peter. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Yay, Peter. And in John's account, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away and says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" In other words, Peter, you're not understanding the Father's plan. Here in Mark's account, he tells the crowd assembled against him that they've also misunderstood the situation. After all, he'd been with them all week. They could have taken him at any time. Probably if they'd waited till the next morning, he would have showed up and they could have arrested him comfortably then. Why hadn't they? Because this was the hour. This was the time for the scripture to be. And we see Jesus' prophecy from just a few short months ago suddenly come to pass. After this brief scuffle, it says, "Everyone edits and flicks." Mark adds the additional colorful detail that one of them fled naked. Presumably, someone grabbed at his clothes and he just let the clothes go rather than be caught himself. And so he slips out of his linen garment and takes a run for it. Mark is making sure that there is no room for us to think of the disciples as heroes. The bravado and the bluster of just a few hours ago is completely gone. And everything has happened exactly as Jesus has said. So what do we take from all of this? What we learned when we look at Jesus and his disciples through these three short episodes? It's a story that we would like to pitch as a classic hero to villain story, isn't it? And in fact, we often have. Throughout history, the church has often, in some cases, been rightly accused of anti-Semitism and things because of how we read this story and who we assume the good people and the bad. On one side, we have Jesus and the good disciples. And on the other side, we have Judas and the evil one. But when we look at the story, what do we actually see? We actually see the good characters in the story failing over and over again. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, tells them what's going to happen, and they contradict him immediately with all the bravado and the bluster they could muster up. We see the good disciples failing over and over at the simplest of tasks, sitting and watching. They fall asleep not just once, but three times. And this is while Jesus is in his moment of deepest need, where his closest friend should have been able to be the most. We see that the good disciples completely misunderstanding the Father's plan, responding to the angry mob with anger of their own, drawing their swords and lopping off ears, when in fact Jesus is willingly submitting to the Father's plan. And in the end, they abandon him to flee, doing whatever they have to do to save their own skins. Our heroes, the good guys, seem to be behaving rather badly. As I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that we should probably be a little careful about caricaturing the other side as well. Who were these people in the mob? They may not have been the religious leaders themselves. It sounds like the religious leaders sent them. Probably needed their beauty sleep. But these were the people that the religious leaders had on speed dial. Is that a thing that people still know about now? That was a thing 20 years ago with your cell phone. You could call people quickly. These are the go-to volunteers who, even in the middle of the night, if something needs doing, these are the ones who will get up and move. These were trustworthy, hardworking people. In other words, they might have been people that we would have really admired their contribution to church. Even Judas. You know, we rightly so, we look at Judas as a villain because he does really do some terrible things. But when they're sitting around at the Last Supper and Jesus says, you know, one of you is going to betray me. It wasn't like all the disciples were like, oh, well, we know who that's going to be. That's Judas. They didn't know. There was genuine concern and confusion that he could have been anyone. And so while this scene absolutely is one of the most important battles in history between the forces of good and the forces of evil, I think it would be a mistake to think of the humans involved either in the term of heroes or villains, either as all good or all evil. There were some admirable qualities in the actions of the mob, and there's a lot to be embarrassed about on the side of the disciples. I think there's three things we should take away from this today. The first is that there is one unambiguously good person, one hero in the story, and that's Jesus. Where the disciples think they're tough enough to handle anything, they fall away when trouble actually comes. But Jesus perfectly understood what was coming. Praying in agony that the cup could pass from him, but his will was perfectly aligned with the Father, and he did what none of us could have done. The second thing is that everyone else in the story is really a lot like us. Every other person has a capacity for both good and evil. And we would, I would dearly love to be able to point a finger at Judas or at the high priest's servant or at the angry mob and say, look at those terrible people over there. But I can relate a little too much with Peter and the other disciples, too sure that my own intentions are good enough and unshakable enough for me to always do the right thing, and that I've got this in my own strength. But there's too many times where I have chosen to do the wrong thing, to do the evil thing, to feel altogether comfortable pointing my finger at the angry. When I'm honest with myself, I can see, along with Solzhenitsyn, that the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The third thing that I think we should take away from this passage today is that Jesus submits to the Father's plan for the sake of all of them and us. Jesus aligns his will with the Father for Peter, knowing that in just a couple of hours, Peter would deny Jesus three times and abandon him despite his good intentions. Jesus submits to what the Father is asking of him for James and John, who couldn't even stay awake. Jesus dies for the mob and the high priest and Judas. All of those people that we can easily see are on the wrong side, as if we were somehow naturally and perfectly on the right side. And Jesus dies for us, even though we share way more in common with the failures we see in this story than we feel. So I'll leave you with these words from the hymn writer Charlotte Hilliard, who writes, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, and cleanse, but relieve, because thy promise I live, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Let's pray. Lord, we recognize a lot of ourselves in this story, and I was as much as I would like it to be a story about good people versus bad people, it actually seems to be a story about all of us, and a story about how Jesus did what we could not do. And Lord, as we go home this week thinking about how Jesus acted, and how Jesus is going to act as he's put on trial and as he's crucified, I pray that you would help us to see who he really is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one able to redeem us, to be a ransom that we couldn't pay ourselves. Ask this in your Son's working precious name.